This is the word of the Lord found in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 39. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. My message to you is simple, but it might be lengthy. The message is God's justice is perfect. God's strength is infinite. And God's love is everlasting in our Lord Jesus Christ. So those three things I'd like you to hold in mind. God's justice is perfect. God's strength is infinite. God's love is everlasting. Let's look how we're made to think of that as we read that. First, verses 33 and 34, I want to look at God's justice. Verses 35, 36, and 37, I want to look at God's strength. And then verses 38 and 39, I want to look at God's love. And this is just, you know, when you're talking about these attributes of God, you're just scratching the surface. He's so great, so mighty. There's such a depth, there's such a height, there's such a all dimensions you want to think of with regard to him, that we're blessed to understand the little bit we do understand. But what we do understand, we want to hang on to and appreciate and use that as a firm basis for learning more. Let's look at his justice first, verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That is, who can successfully prosecute one of God's chosen before God, since it's him that has taken the action to make them not guilty? He justified them. He showed them to be just. He, by his grace, made them just. What being in the universe can possibly prosecute that child of God and have them declared guilty by God? The answer is none. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody can do it successfully. Now, there are many creatures that try to do it. Satan tries to do that to God's children. He tries to make them feel like they're past God's love. They're past God's forgiveness. He tries to do that. But no creature in the universe can successfully lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because it's God doing the justifying. And then he goes into further depth. Who is he that condemneth? All right, so who is going to possibly declare one of God's elect condemned? It is Christ that died. Not only is Christ the advocate, he paid the sentence. He died. And did God approve that payment of the sentence? Yea, rather, that is risen again. There's the historical evidence that God approved that payment. He raised the Lord from the dead. The Lord took up his life again on the third day. Who is even at the right hand of God? God must have approved the sacrifice. Who also maketh intercession for us. Not only has he given you that eternal justification, that everlasting justification in the sight of God, but he's there interceding for you for any kind of minor infractions that you might have done here, you go to him confessing your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But as far as everlasting life, God has justified his elect. Who are the elect? The elect are not the case where God votes for you, Satan votes against you. It's up to you to cast the deciding vote. That's not what elect means in the Bible. Elect means the same thing as select. It means the same thing as chosen. And it's a great number of people. Who chose them? God did, according as he has chosen us. When did he choose them? Before the foundation of the world. Unto what? That they should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now some people kind of mess this up. They say, well, no, what God actually did was he looked through the future, because he can see all things and he knows all things, and he chose the ones whom he knew would choose him. No, that's not what the Bible teaches, because that will run afoul of the scripture teaching in Romans chapter 9 that says, as God has said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, God's mercy is not based on our works or our choice. Not according to him that willeth. That's a choice. Free will. Salvation unto eternal life is not according to our free will. It's according to God's free will. So it's not according to him that willeth or him that runneth. That's our works, what we do, how we run our race in this life. That's not what eternal life is according to. It's not what choices we make. It's not what deeds we do. Not according to him. It's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's plain, pure mercy and grace. Not based on anything we have done, not based on anything we would do, based plainly on God's purpose, his mercy, his grace. So that is the justice of God, and the Bible is full of scripture that declares God's justice. God would have been just to just eliminate the entire human race, just do away with creation and start over again. But he decided not to because of his mercy and his grace. Listen to Moses speak about God's justice before he died in Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. That's the first thing I want you to hang on to. God's justice is perfect. And that's why there is no one that can successfully lay any charge to God's elect. Now let's look at God's strength, verses 34, 35, and 36. I'm sorry, 35, 36, and 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now there's an expression of strength. More than conquerors. Think of what it means to be more than conqueror. It means not only do you win the battle and win the war, but it means you win the peace so much that your defeated enemy becomes your ally. You're not just a conqueror, you're more than a conqueror. And God's children, his elect, his chosen, his redeemed, they have to go through terrible hard times. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Those are tough trials. God's children go through those. Read the book of Job. Read the life of Jesus Christ. Read the travels of the Apostle Paul. God's children often suffer in this world. But you know that what this says about them? God is so strong that it doesn't defeat them. Because if it's His purpose for them to live and minister here, then they overcome these things and God receives the glory. Or if it's His purpose to let them die, they die and go home to His glory. Either way, praise God. Whether the victory unfolds here in this world or whether the victory unfolds and blossoms in fullness in the world to come, God causes them to be more than a conqueror. Well, what about God's infinite strength? What does the Bible say about that? Well, go to Psalm 33. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stands fast. Go to Psalm 115 that says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Go to what Nebuchadnezzar said in the days of Daniel after he went crazy and his reason returned. He said, God who worketh His will among the armies of heaven and the inhabit and doeth what He will among the inhabitants of the earth, and there is none that can stay His hand or say, what doest thou? God is just so mighty. He works His will among the inhabitants of heaven and the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There's nobody that can stop Him, stay His hand, or say, what doest thou? They may ask the question. They may or may not get an answer because God's not obligated to give them one. He does what He wants in accordance with His holy, righteous, and compassionate character. God does what He pleases. He saves one, He doesn't the other. He kills one, He saves the other alive. He creates something, He doesn't. He deprives the ostrich of wisdom, He gives the wisdom to the eagle. He does what He wants. He makes the skies blue and the trees green. You may have rather it been the other way around. You may have rather the trees be blue and the sky be green. Tough. God makes things as He wishes. He does His will. You know why? His strength is infinite. He's the Almighty God. And as Abraham says, shall not the judge of the earth do right? Yes, He will. He does what He pleases in accordance with His righteous and holy character. He doesn't lie, doesn't change, doesn't deny Himself. But He does what He pleases. He says, I will do all My pleasure. Now let's look at God's love. Verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, because He ends it with all these examples, and then He says, in any other creature. There's only two things in all the universe. There are the creatures that make up the universe, and there's the Creator, that's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's all the universe is. It's everything He made and the Maker. And so if not any other creature, He gave some examples and then said not any other creature, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the only being in the universe that could separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, is God Himself, and He will not, because He changes not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. We need to consider the end of the conversation of one who proclaims the truth. It is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. No creature can separate us. The Creator won't separate us, because His love is everlasting. Love is defined sometimes as charity in the New Testament. And we read in Colossians 3:14, and above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. What is love according to the Scripture? The scriptural definition of love is it is the bond. That's what ties things together, like you wrap up a package with string. Love is the bond, and the love of God, agape, charity, is that which perfectly binds two beings. And in this case, the love of God binds God to those he loves. Therefore, those he loves, this teaches more than just once saved, always saved. This teaches once loved, always loved. Therefore, no creature that God loves will ever be rejected and cut off from his presence in an everlasting judgment. Not a single one. Will there be creatures that will go to the lake of fire? Yes. The wicked, Satan, the false prophet, the beast, all of them. God never loved them. Never. Never. Why'd he make them? For his glory. But he didn't love them. And they will have their portion in the final judgment. But any creature that God loved ever, any human being that God loved ever, and that's a number that no man can number, God will never have them separated from their love, from his love. Somebody might say, well, God continues loving them even if they're in hell. No. In the scripture, the hell is really not even used as the place of the final judgment. The final judgment is called the lake of fire in Revelation 20. The final judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, is called everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Can God be bound to someone with an everlasting, a perfect bond, and then still destroy them in an everlasting manner from his presence? No, that's not only logically impossible, it's scripturally impossible, because God cannot deny himself. God that binds himself in love to one of his creatures will never visit that creature with everlasting destruction from his presence, because he's bound to them. He's one with them. That's what Christ prayed for in the garden. Father, these might be one, even as we are one. That was the prayer of the Savior. And the Father answers the prayers of the Savior. God is one with those that he loves. You know what the other definition of love is? It's in Romans 13:10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You know, lots of times we have all kinds of ideas about love. Valentine's Day just passed. It means flowers and candy and expensive restaurants and warm feelings and all that. Well, that might be on the periphery of it. Right at the heart of love is the fulfilling of God's righteous law. There's love everlasting. And therefore, we make that statement. God's justice is perfect. His strength is infinite. His love is everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who hath sent me. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. If Christ loves somebody, he's going to lose nothing. He won't lose one of them. If he loved them, he will bring them home to glory successfully, 100%. He's 100% successful Savior and Redeemer. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to point out how important this is, because I think it escapes not only many people throughout the world, I think it escapes us sometimes. How important is this for us to not only believe, but to adjust our lives to? It's very important. How would you like to be a member of a religious organization that taught that God sometimes was not just, or that sometimes God wanted to do some things, but He wasn't able. He wasn't strong enough. He wasn't willing to put forth that much strength. Or that God's love was very wonderful and strong, but sometimes he changed his mind. Sometimes he just terminated that love. What do you feel about that? Would that make you comfortable? Because I want you to just think real quickly about all the religions in the human race. Now, we don't have time to discuss them in detail. But, you know, you think about ancient paganism, the religions of the Greeks and the Romans, the religion of the Vikings and the Norsemen. Think about Hinduism and Buddhism and Shintoism and Islam and Zoroastrianism and, you know, the religions of the Mayans and the Incas and the Aztecs and just religion throughout the world as men thought about God, thought about God's creation. And here's the thing, probably well into the 90% of human beings that believe in God, we know there's a significant portion of them that just don't believe in a God, just believe in random physical and chemical processes that have come out this way. But there's a lot of people that do believe in God, a deity or deities of some form or another. And the great majority of them believe and teach that the human being has to do something to win or secure that deity's everlasting favor. In some cases, the thing you have to do is real hard, like sacrifice a child, or else bring a great portion of your wealth and give it to the priesthood of whatever. Some of them are hard. Some of them involved cycles of reincarnation until finally you reach the cream of the human race. And then if you're good at that, then you dissolve into the blissful infinite. Some of them think that you have to pray so many times a day and make a pilgrimage and fight and things, and then you have earned your place into a paradise of a bliss that sounds very earthly. Some of them that are Christian believe that you have to do good works and go through certain wickets, and then maybe even after you die, you need folks that are still paying money and helping you to ascend to a place that is actually paradise. Some of them believe that you have to be baptized in water and join a particular organization, or you're not going to heaven, but you'll be cast into punishment. Some of them believe that God has done just about all of it, and it's there waiting for you as a gift, but you've got to make your own free will decision to accept that gift, or you don't get it, and then you are cast away and rejected by God. So the spectrum is wide. Go from sacrificing your own children to great lifetimes of effort to maybe just a little casual acceptance or something. But the thing they have in common is that the person themselves has to do something to link in and secure God's everlasting favor. He gives you many chances, big chances, but you've got to take that step or it's all gone. There are a few human beings, not because they're smart. Some of them are. Some of them aren't. Not because they're mighty. Some of them are. Some of them aren't. Most of them aren't. That are blessed to believe this. That in order to have God's everlasting favor, a human being does nothing. As a matter of fact, because of the fall of the human race, they believe that a human being, prior to receiving the gift of everlasting life, can do nothing. Not only does he have to do nothing, he cannot do anything, being dead in trespasses and sins. That's a very, very small group of people that believe that. And I am blessed to be one of them. Why is that so important? People say, wait a minute now. Aren't you making too big a deal of this? Here's a bunch of Christians. They're good people, and they are. And they think that you believe first, and then you are regenerated or begotten again unto everlasting life. Whereas you folks believe that First, you're begotten again or regenerated unto everlasting life. And then you're able to believe. Okay? So, there's a difference in a cart and a horse. But do you folks that believe that you're born again by God's sovereign will and then you're able to believe and then conversion comes and you rejoice in your belief, do you think that if somebody doesn't believe that, then they're going to be cast away out of God's favor? And he once loved them and he didn't love them, but because they don't believe the way you do, that he's going to cast them aside? And we'll answer no. We don't believe that at all. We believe that a lot of people will be brought to heaven who had a lot of false and mistaken beliefs. We don't think that's what the scripture teaches, but we don't think folks that believe otherwise than the truth of the scripture are going to be cast away by a God that loves them. And then the reply is, well, then why believe that? Or why teach that? Because if it's not that big a deal, if it's not going to make the difference in heaven and hell, maybe just to leave a little bit of fear in there that you've got to believe or you're going to be cast away, that'll get more people to confess and it'll get them to behave a little better. Well, I just have to admit, maybe so for a while. You might scare more people into believing and behaving than get people to believe and behave just through gratitude, having heard grace. It might work, but you know what the damage on the other side is? Is if you believe or teach that, you've just taught that God is not just, God is not strong, and that God's love is not everlasting. And let me suggest that the damage you do in that is far greater than the little bit of good you might get out of confessions and popularity and good behavior out of fear of everlasting woe. Consider it just for a minute. Let me just describe it before we sit down. The idea that God is not just, because that's really what that teaches. If the Lord Jesus Christ died and he paid for all the sins of the people he died for, and then somebody doesn't meet the condition, you know, might be joining a particular church, or it might be making a particular profession, might be, you know, some kind of words they say or prayer they pray, and they don't do that, and they come to the point of death and they die, and the Lord Jesus Christ paid for their sins to justify them, and then God said, well, he paid for your sins and you're justified, but you didn't do this requirement, so to the lake of fire with you. God would not be just. It would be like you paying a debt that I owed and sending me a message saying, I just paid your debt, you know, you're free of it. And then the creditor contact me and say, I heard that your debt got paid. And I say, well, I really don't believe that. That's too good to be true. And he says, well, make your next payment or I'm repossessing your property. What would you think of that creditor? What do you think about a God who won't recognize his own justice? I've actually heard, I had a friend when I was working, a good man. I loved him. I appreciated his love for the Lord and his word. But one time he actually made this statement in a meeting. He said, there are many, many people that will go to hell with their sins paid for. Brothers and sisters, that's awful. That's describing a God who is not just enough to recognize the payment that he himself made. That's an awful picture. That's damaging. All right, let's look at God's strength. God is strong, and he wants you to be saved. He wants you to live forever in heaven with him. And he can do everything that's required, except he cannot force you to believe, because he will not violate man's free will. So man says, okay, you're not going to violate my free will. My free will is not to believe in you and live life however I want to. And then as a result, they go to woe. They go to the lake of fire. And somebody that God loved and wanted in heaven is not in heaven. Rather, they're in the lake of fire. I want you to consider this. All to hold that God will not violate man's free will. You have man, or, you know, just for a little span of time, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, whatever. You've got man violating God's will, because his will was for you to be in heaven. But you didn't end up in heaven. You ended up in the lake of fire. Why? Because you didn't do whatever man says is the requirement to get into heaven. Then God's will is violated forever. Does that sound like the God who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast? Does that sound like the God who is in heaven? He had done whatsoever he had pleased. Does that sound like the God who works his will, not ours, his will among the armies of the heavens and the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth? Does that sound like the God of the Bible? Does God really force his will on others? No, he actually does something even stronger than that. The scripture says, his people shall be willing in the day of his power. He doesn't force his will. He actually changes their will by causing them to be born again. You see, a God that had a will for someone to be in heaven and they didn't means he's not strong enough to get them to heaven. And that's a sad message there, but it's a very popular message. Finally, God's love is everlasting. His love is everlasting, so he's never going to be separated. Love is the bond of perfectness. And there's nothing, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we teach, well, no, none of this, but you're able to separate yourself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means his love is not everlasting. Even though the Bible, Jeremiah 31:3, we read, the Lord hath appeared to me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I called thee. That's why we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. His love is everlasting. I give this example often. Forgive me if I give it again, though. But suppose you had a father and his children were at home and he was at work and company was coming over and he sent a messenger to them saying, okay, you know, it was a friend. And he said, kids, clean up the yard, clean up the house, we got company coming. If you clean it up, then when I get home, after the company goes, next day we'll go out, get ice cream, see a movie. But if you don't clean up, if you don't listen to what I say, then we're not getting ice cream, we're not getting a movie, and I'll probably send you to bed early. You're going to have some time in, time out. That's pretty typical. And so the messenger gets going on his way, and he says, you know, I know those kids. They don't care about ice cream or movies, and they'll just go in, time out, and they'll watch their tablets and things like that. We really need something more serious. So the messenger comes and says, kids, you got company coming. Your dad says, clean up the yard, clean up the house. If you do, then you're going to go out to the movies. You're going to get ice cream. And if you don't, he's going to leave and never come back. See the difference? The teaching that we believe is if you obey God, God does reward you. Because the Bible's full of that. If you disobey God, he will chastise you, because that's what a faithful father does to his children, chastises you here in this life. But what we don't find in the Bible is that if you disobey God or disbelieve God, then he stops being your father and visits you with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The father-child relationship is unbreakable, because the love is everlasting. Does our fellowship with God wax and wane according to our belief and our obedience? Sure. We're a lot more on friendly terms with God when we believe him and we obey him. But he's a good father. When we disobey him, he spanks us. And I have been spanked hard in my life. He does that. But you know what he doesn't do? He never stops being our Father. He never says, you're no longer my child. You know why? His love is everlasting. And I'll tell you that man-made religions, whether they're pagan or whether they're supposed to be based in Scripture, regardless of the numbers, regardless of the popularity, regardless of what they have for young people and divorced people and single people and the programs and the crowds and the money and the buildings and all of that, regardless of what they have, if they're teaching a God whose justice is not perfect, whose strength is not infinite, and whose love is not everlasting, there's a damage being done there. And brothers and sisters, what do we do about folks from other religions, other orders? Treat them kindly. Love them. Rejoice in the commonality and the fellowship we have. Be nice. Be good. Be helpful. The scripture says, as you therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially they that are of the household of faith. Now, do most people that believe this actually see through to that, that I believe in a God whose justice is not perfect and whose strength is not infinite and whose love is not everlasting? No, most people don't think it through that far. But brothers and sisters, you've heard it. I hope you know it. You're responsible for what you've heard and know and have. Cling to that truth. God's justice is perfect. God's strength is infinite. God's love is everlasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Lord, great are you and greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us, things beyond our understanding. Thank you for our Savior that died, was buried, and rose again to pay for the sins of all your people, Lord. And we are thankful for the gospel that says if we're blessed to believe these things, it's an evidence that that death, burial, and resurrection was done in our behalf, and that we have a home with you forever and will not fail to arrive because of the strength of your love. Dear Father, thank you for the Savior that you've given us. Thank you for the things you've given us here, food to eat, clothes to wear. Lord, a warm place to be, warm, dry place. Thank you for loved ones you've given us in our lives, parents and siblings and children and grandchildren and friends. Oh God, so good. Thank you for keeping your word, the scripture, for us and enabling us to see a little portion of the truth that's in there. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, Lord. See more of the great truth that is there. Help us to be faithful and obedient servants to thee. Help us not to live in unbelief, but to believe in the word of truth, Lord, the victory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Dear God, we thank you for these that are gathered here today. Please bless them. Bless their ways. Bless their walk to be close with you. Continue to provide for them, Lord. Help us to draw closer together as we draw closer to you. Forgive us our sins, Lord. We know they are many and they are deep. But your mercy and your grace is so great. And we rely upon that mercy and that grace. Lord, help us to be humble, courageous. Help us, Lord, to be patient. Serve you all the days of our life. And then bring us home when it's time to come. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.